all everybody in the church. And you want to say, "Awake, O thou that sleepest, and rise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." All those in favor say amen. Amen. Right, get the call next year. My voice is almost already shot. I want to just encourage you this morning. You know, as the Scots say, the day is dour and dank and dark and bricht. But sitting around you is a mass of circumstantial evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Every story represented here, every witness, your presence, the presence of the church, the facts of our worship, the content of our worship. I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me this morning, first of all, to Luke's Gospel, to the 24th chapter. One of our joys on these Sundays and the liturgical calendar is to go to the text. There's nothing more wonderful that you will hear in the service than the incontrovertible text of the New Testament, Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, verse 1, where we read that on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they prepared and went to the tomb, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. And in their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Turn over to the epistles, to the epistle of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, reading from verse 1. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us who lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love for us, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions." Does that make you say anything? Come on, you don't need to be British in your American roots. "It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." And finally, turning to the Acts of the Apostles, to the Acts of the Apostles, and also the second chapter, Acts chapter 2. There's nothing worth me sharing this morning if it is not a response to this incredible text that we have been given. Reading from verse 22. "Men of Israel," says Peter, "listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad. My tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord, our God, will call. You know, sometimes, and it ought to be said, sometimes there's a strange tension about Easter Day. The fact is that there is never any manifestation of our Christian lives or any gathering of Christians, regardless of time or clime, that is not premised on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that does not proclaim his living presence. Not to have a clear and a heightened treatment of the resurrection on Easter Sunday would probably be as strange as doing something like a teaching on adultery on Christmas Day. But the truth is this: every Sunday, every first day of the week, is a celebration of the resurrection. It derives its very existence and meaning from the history of the first day of the week event. The intensity, the authenticity of our worship is not different on this day to all other Sundays. And sadly, there are in fact many fleshly temptations to maybe put on a resurrection ritz on this day. But there is nothing that the church or its services can solicit from you as your spiritual worship that is not freely offered by you as your loving response to your living, risen Lord. On Easter Sunday, we can enlarge the choirs, we can dust off the oratorias, we can dramatize with thespian excellence, and I'm for all of it. I'm not against any of it. We can dress smarter, we can sing louder, we can smile wider, but the sum total is not of necessity Easter worship. But doesn't Easter Sunday deserve or even require some special, some specific kind of focus? Yes, yes indeed it does. But what is ironic, it seems to me, is that the more truly that we give it its proper focus, the more we place emphasis on the incontrovertible truth that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, the more we declare that in our praise or in our prayer or in our proclamation, the more in fact we risk exposing ourselves to the accusation and the necessary conviction that if all this is so, why is this emphasis so lacking the rest of the year in so much of the professing church's witness and evangelism? Easter Sunday, like Christmas Day, presents us with an opportunity without fleshly fuss or finesse or fanfare to state the non-negotiably obvious truth of the gospel, to go public with a great creedal proclamation: Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. The truth is huge, But clearly the time available to exegete it or extol it is not. So how do we prepare an adequate sermon? What should these messages minimally say about something of such magnitude and of such majesty? For a few minutes, I've decided to go to Peter for my aid and get help for you and help for me from the very first post-resurrection, post-Pentecost sermon, the prototype one, if you will. And believe it or not, when you look at it and listen to what he says, you will find that he very conveniently deals with three main points. I did not say how long they were. First, just listen to the words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you, verse 22. Verse 32, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Verses 25 and 34, David said about him. The first movement of that first resurrection sermon was drawing people's attention, first of all, to the historical evidence. The second movement of his sermon you can capture in the words as you listen to verse 23. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose. God has made this Jesus, both Lord and Christ. The second movement of Paul's message is to deal with the spiritual, the theological, as it were, meaning of it all. And the third and final part of his message is captured in these words. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said, "What shall we do? Repent and be baptized. The promise is for you and your children. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." And he concludes with a personal application. So in a way, this very first resurrection message succinctly addresses three questions. First, what actually happened? Second, what does it mean? Thirdly, how does it relate to me? And let's just spend a few minutes rehearsing and calling to remembrance Scripture's response to these questions. And first of all, the historical evidence. Now, I know this doesn't sound like exciting stuff to a relativistic, hedonistic, materialistic, pluralistic, multiistic, any bad word that ends in istic. Culture, like the one you and I have been born into and marinating in, where the concept of truth that we have been brought up with has been reduced to whatever we find through our experience. The God of our experience, the God of our success, the God of our understanding, whatever works for us, whatever feels good to us, whatever satisfies us. And so to talk about the necessity of supportive facts provokes nothing but impatience and disinterest in a culture that rushes to meet every felt need as quickly as possible. Who wants propositional truth if personal fulfillment on our terms is always our main concern? Who cares about history when you're living for the moment? Christianity is a faith that takes history seriously. To subvert Christianity, you must subvert its history. A Hindu will tell you that it doesn't, in fact, require a historical Krishna to validate the teaching. Not so for the Christian and Jesus. The objective historicity of the Gospels, testimonies literally, is crucial. And the facts about Jesus that Peter covers in this message, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, and his exaltation, are foundational to faith. Truth about this history actually seems to play a minimal role in a lot of current witness and evangelism, simply because the majority of people in a culture like ours will understandably and rightly respond to Jesus on the primary basis of their felt needs. There will be a legitimate response to Christ's love and to his concern and to his power to heal. Arguably, there may well be a more emotive response to the cross than to the resurrection. Would as many people relate to a Gibson movie about resurrection as to Christ's dying passion? Now, all of this has good and truth in it, but as someone has wisely said, although people may first come to Christ because of their felt needs, they will only stay with Christ because the gospel is true. So fundamental to the New Testament gospel is the historicity, the factuality of the resurrection. For this is the ultimate power proof. This is what validates not only the Messiah's message, but the Messiah's passion. Paul's audience in Corinth was no different to Washington, D.C., to any civilized, sophisticated, self-satisfied society. How can dead men rise, they ask? Well, in fact, they're in front of us because our modernism doesn't even raise the question. And Paul gave one of his wonderful answers to that question in his defense before Agrippa. Why is it, I love this, it's just, I love it. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? And don't forget that the charge, the accusation that triggered that speech before Agrippa, and consequently the chain of events that would ultimately lead to Paul's martyrdom in Rome, was, in the words of Festus, about a dead man named Jesus, who Paul claimed was alive. Paul said as much in the earlier appearance before the Sanhedrin. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. Paul died in defense of the historicity of the resurrection. For Paul, his assurance about the past, present, and future was founded on the resurrection. Listen to his argument to really bright, smart, clever Athenians. God overlooked the times of ignorance, guys, but now he commands everyone, everywhere, to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man who he has appointed. So how do you know all this, Paul? Because he has given assurance to all men by raising him from the dead. And when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, same response we get. Some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again." Paul is almost brutal and clinical in his understanding of the consequences for faith if there is no historical resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He gives the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15 no less than 7 reasons. He peels them off one after the other. They fall like bludgeon blows. If Christ is not, in fact, in time, in history, raised, 1, Jesus is still dead. Miracles don't happen. His presence is illusory. Human nature can't change. 2, church is now dismissed. Preaching is useless. I'm not dismissing you. You know why? Because Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. So you just have to suck it in and tough it out. Preaching is useless. The church, ministry, discipleship, a complete waste of time. We're running on empty and we're not going anywhere anyway. Point 3, our faith is vain and vacuous. With the collapse of the ground of our preaching is the collapse of personal faith. Faith cannot be the product of looking at ourselves or others, but only at looking at a crucified and risen Christ. Point 4, God is completely misrepresented, argues Paul. We are false witnesses about God. No one should trust us. Don't come through the door of a church. If God didn't raise Jesus, then God's character is impugned because he's linked to an imposter. This ceases to be a revelation and becomes a ruse. This is not truth, it's a trick. Jesus isn't a divine God. He's just another deceptive guru. Point 5. We are still in our sins. The wages of sin remains death. Our deliverance, our sanctity is worthless. There is no power over evil, and there is no escape from oblivion. Point number six, those who have fallen in Christ, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, your aunt, your granny, your friends, poor suckers. Now, I know that's not in the text, but that's what Paul is saying. They've perished. Their hope and yours is groundless. You had a sweet, sentimental time. Save your money on the flowers and save your money on the best wishes and all this stuff about seeing them again. Point number seven, of all people, we are to be most pitied. We're to be held in contempt. Your Messiah is another off-the-shelf mentor. Your saving Lord doesn't even hack it as a social leader. If Christ is not raised, he is Lord of nothing. And so it is no wonder that earlier in chapter 15, Paul piles on the evidence, calling in the witnesses, the witness of the saints, the witness of Scripture, the witness of sermons preached, the witness of eyesight witness, the witness of circumstance, and finally at the end, the witness of himself. And last of all, he appeared to me also. Amazingly to me, it's the enemies of Christ and Christians, the enemies of the church, that understand the necessity of historical evidence sometimes more than the church appears to do. This explains the relentless assault for the last 100 years on the Gospels and their account. Let me give you an example of this, a recent book that came into my hands thanks to Tom Terrence. I don't know how many of you have heard of Bishop Spong. I don't seek to denigrate any man personally, but I do seek to contradict, confront, and disagree with vehemently the kind of lies that are spewed out. And Spong in our generation has been one of those Pied Pipers. I tell you what is tragic about this. I know as a pastor, I'm thinking of them now. I know people who on reading the stuff of people like this have basically abandoned faith and almost, in the words of Macbeth, have taken a primrose path to oblivion. It's about issues of life and death. And what we are given in its place, as Spong is one of those in our generation who's argued powerfully for the fact there is no basis for objective history. His whole life has been to destroy and subvert any historical basis to biblical record, and more particularly to Jesus. And what we are left with, almost the echoes of earlier modernist theologians like Paul Tillich, the great hope we're left with, what we're meant to rejoice over, is we're called to a form of being. And this is what it is. The call of Christ is an eternal call to the affirmation of that which is. And that which is us. To have the courage to be oneself, to claim the ability to define oneself, to live one's life in freedom and with power, is the essence of human experience. We meet a Christ power in Jesus. But by then, of course, Jesus has no historical credence. He's just one of the many pantheon of myths to help me feel good on a particular dark night. And as one of the Bronte sisters said, after the pronouncements of Darwinian evolution, we are called to rejoice over this hopeless blank. Myself? Myself is the prison that I would do anything, so help me God, to escape. And that has always been the fundamental lie of the disciples of the doctrines of demons. Because if at the end of the day, all that exists is my biology, and I have no power to transcend my biology, then I am stuck with who I am and with what I am. You may think in the Western world that you've not been physically persecuted, but let me tell you, we have been intellectually subverted, and consequently the church has been spiritually impoverished. And it doesn't matter how good church makes you feel, or how much worship picks you up, or how much fellowship allays your loneliness, or how much that miracle makes you feel happy. There can be no present faith without the verity of past holy facts. And there can be no Jesus of the heart without a Jesus of history. And that's where we're always dealing with two equal and opposite prevalent errors. First, the emphasis on Jesus as the Jesus of history. Great life, great example, great moralist, great radical, great communion with God, but essentially undeified, incognito, not incarnate. Or the other extreme, where the emphasis is always on a mystical relationship. Jesus turned into a vaporous, vague, universal spirit. He's in everything, but he's not rooted in history. And it seems like the choice we're given is either to sort of just run along and emulate him and hope it turns out all right, or to evaporate him into something insubstantial. It is with these issues that the New Testament engages, particularly Paul, especially with his teaching of what it meant to be with Christ or in Christ. And that's the question that the New Testament deals with. What is the relationship between the historical Christ and the exalted Christ, between the exalted Christ and me? And that is why there's a special need for Christian apologetics in an age that is so hedonistic that it arrogantly refuses any God-given reason or rationality. Christian apologetics will continue to respond to the subversion of the historical record. And you know the parade of pretenders as well as I do, where resurrection is presented as fraudulent invention. It's fanciful imagination. It's a fanatical interpretation. It's a myth. It's a metaphor. It's magic. It's a vague presence. It's a potentiality. It's a possibility. It was about an unknown tomb. It was about the wrong tomb. It's a hallucination. How about a Passover plot? The resuscitation theory, the stolen body, criminal invention. Forget the problems of a Roman guard and a two-ton door and an empty tomb and no body. Forget the circumstantial evidence of eyewitnesses, changed disciples, worship, Eucharist, baptism, mission, the church, and you. The folded grave clothes are just part of the evidential trail for the physical resurrection of Jesus. And hear me, it's always physical. It's a dead body, a buried body, a raised body, an appearing body. Always a real body. More fish and chips, Jesus. It's the eating, greeting, seeking, speaking, talking, walking, teaching, reaching body of Jesus. Never, ever is it presented as a feeling or an essence. But of course, evidence can't compel belief, but it can give reasonable grounds for it. And like the disciple John, of whom it is said he saw and believed, we are called to be cognizant and convinced of the evidence of Jesus' character and claims. And what I love is that one of the great sources of evidence is the contemporary witness of pagans, like Pliny and Tacitus and Thallus and Suetonius, and the almost humorous edicts of Claudius Caesar that suddenly come out with all these rules to stop people grave tampering. And in an age like ours that scurrilously ignores and mistreats the text of Scripture, let's be reminded that sources for secular history that no one bats an eyelid at or questions, like Thucydides, are based on manuscripts written 1,800 years after the original event, or 800 years in the case of Tacitus, and the New Testament manuscripts appear within a generation. Any of you ever read Homer's Iliad at school or college? In all literature, this work is the second most attested and proof-texted, with 643 surviving manuscripts. Think of it, 643. Say that to your neighbor. Wow, 643. Tell your neighbor, I'm still not going to go to Borders and get the Iliad. But it is second only to what other world text? You guessed it. The New Testament, with 24,633 manuscripts. and not a single point of doctrine hinges on a variant reading. Truly, the God of this world blinds minds, and the neglect and the denial can only be explained as in children's stories by the dragon who cannot enjoy the treasure himself, so guards it to stop others discovering and enjoying it. And lest we miss Peter's point, he not only presents present witnesses, but also prophetic witnesses. Like a juggernaut, Old Testament prophecy speaks and predicts the resurrection from the earliest chronological text of Job, who declared, "I know that my Redeemer lives." And the Psalms 16, 110 that Peter quotes in his argument in Acts 2 were no doubt more recently used by Jesus as he opened the scriptures for them post-resurrection and showed them the things concerning himself. And so, dear hearts, I guess what I'm saying unashamedly, though I dare say I recognize in this culture it doesn't solicit too many hallelujahs and amens. Sadly, it should. We need to proclaim and present unashamedly the historical evidence and the verity for the life and the ministry and the death and the resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Move on, Stuart, you're saying. Give me something, baby, that makes me feel good. Give me feelings, not facts. Give me experience, not explanation. It's precisely for the need to redress that biblically that I labor the point this morning. Hear me. Please hear me. Feelings will come and go. But at the end of the day, and we sang it this morning, in history you lived and died, you rose again. At the end of the day, we believe. And therefore we will stand. When feeling has been drained from us, whether by deprivation or desolation, we will stand because we believe it is true that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And even at our last breath, in our worst moment, we will experience our best moment because we, like the Thessalonians, and I quote, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe, little jump for joy here, that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him, which one day will include you. If Jesus does not come in your lifetime. Asking when the world will end is a technical question. It ends for you the day you die, in one sense. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Wow. And we will be with the Lord forever. Yes. His resurrection power is the source for continuing presence, miracles of deliverance and hope and healing. And bring them on, Lord Jesus. But although these can prolong your life, they will not prevent your death. You will only be raised because he has been raised truly, really, from a tomb, in time, on the third day, to be historically specific. And as Jesus said in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? If there's anyone here who wants to examine that a little further, there's some books downstairs. You're welcome to take one. Just take one if you need one. It's called The Case for Easter by Lee Strobel, a journalist investigating the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Please take one and pursue it on a bended knee. So the first movement of Paul's resurrection message is declaring the facts, is talking about the historical evidence. The second great movement, he gives attention to the spiritual meaning of it. You've got to pray for preachers and pastors and teachers. Where on earth do you start on this day? With Easter Sunday lunch barreling its way down at 400 degrees in your convection ovens. Let it burn, Lord, let it burn. Where to start? Where would you start? What incredible scriptures would you quote? But still someone out there smells a rat. There's more explanation coming, I know it. And what's worse, It sounds like it's going to be theological explanation. More delay of the feelies. Just give me the spirit of the resurrection, Stuart. Wait. It is the explanation that defines and describes the expectation of our experience. Romans 6:4. Just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. The experience is founded on the explanation and on the historical fact. You know what this is about, church? You've been spending the last few weeks in home groups studying Romans 5-8. What does Paul go on to say? Our old life was crucified with him. If we've been united with him in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Whoa! Sounds almost mathematical, doesn't it? It needs to be that way. This isn't lost in some fuzzy emotion of the moment. This is incontrovertible logical truth. Now reckon yourself, consider, count yourself on the basis of the truth of the gospel. So what is the meaning? What is the meaning? On this day of all days, let's state it. On Good Friday, Christ died and we died too. He didn't just die for us, hear me, he died as us. That's what we sang in that great hymn. He's made us alive, he's raised us. So now ours the cross, the grave, the skies. And our praise this Easter. We're not just worshiping because you know, Jesus was obedient unto death. It's not just about our gratitude that he took the rap. What really gets us going? What really gets me going is that our old man, our pre-Christian self, as it were, was crucified with him. I died. You died. We died. Christ died for us, but we died in Christ. That past life is dead, dead, dead. Baby, it's dead.
Hallelujah.
It's dead. It seems to me that Satan doesn't want us to know it. This isn't the old you dressed up with new clothes. This is the new you. This is the new creation. The old you is gone. We cannot even again be who we once were before we accepted and acknowledged Christ's death for us and as us. The past life that I lived without Christ is dead. It has received the full penalty in Christ. All that sin, mental, intellectual, sexual, emotional, behavioral, the cheating and the lying, stealing and lusting, the abusing and the unbelieving, the fornicating and the blaspheming, the aborting and the snorting and the divorcing, the addictions and the vanities, the deceptions and the hypocrisies, the adulteries and the betrayals, the arrogances and ignorances, the bitterness and anger, the pains and the griefs, the rejections and the revenges, the hatreds and the slanders, all paid for in full. It cannot be punished anymore. The devil wants people to believe that there's still more punishment to be given. It's why there's an appeal to purgatory. It can't come from God's hand because he's inflicted all of it on Jesus. That's the horror of rejecting his sacrifice, or the arrogance of rejecting his sacrifice. It's totally foolish to try any more to inflict it on myself or on others. It won't avail anything. On Good Friday, Christ died and we died too. But on Holy Saturday, Christ was buried. And in the words of Romans 6, we were buried too. We were therefore buried with him, Paul says. The fact that Christ was buried, big deal. Means what? It means that there can be no doubt about his death. Equally, there's no doubt about ours. It speaks of finality. It speaks of completion. Nothing was left undone. Was that not Jesus' great cry? What was it? Cry it out. It is finished. Everything that needs to be done for our salvation is done. Nothing is left undone. This is the fulfillment of Daniel the prophet, chapter 9, verse 24. To finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness. As one old saint put it, woe to us if Christ had left 1 cent of our debt unpaid. We must have laid insolvent in hell for all eternity. And so against our dithering, vacillating, doubting, unconvincing, unvictorious meanderings comes this cry, it is finished. It is the ground of our assurance that opposes the accusation of Satan. There's probably not one person in this church that doesn't know firsthand the nature of those accusations. They come in two-pronged form. First, that accusation that we haven't done enough that's right. And so we commit ourselves to the endless works because, you know, the only thing that's going to work is if we save ourselves. Or it comes in that other guise, not just that we haven't done enough that's right. The fact is, we've done too much that's wrong. And we're not even left with the energy to do any works. We're just left with our worthlessness and with the lie that it is too late and we can't be saved. And against all these accusations, against all my unfinished loose end life business, Jesus cries, what? It is finished. And this is what Romans 8 is all about. Who is he who condemns you? It is Christ who died. And the bulk of Satan's work, most of his argumentation and accusation, most of the battery and assault is to deny, veil, eradicate, drown out that cry. Convinces the deal's not yet settled. The outcome's not really secure. Negotiations are still going on for the souls of men and women. And in fact, it's much more like one of those United Nations commissions where the talks may have broken down completely. Christ was buried. His work was completed. What is finished? In a word, the law. Christ is the end of the law, says Paul, Romans 10:4. For righteousness for everyone that believes. We are dead to the law by the body of Christ, Romans 7:4. Does that mean there are no more laws? No, but the judgment of the law, its penalty imposed for my law breaking, past, present, and future, has been served on Jesus. Every lash, every scourge of every judge's sin laid on him. What did he come to do that was finished? He rendered perfect obedience to the law, and he received the punishment of the law for lawbreakers. He took all my condemnation. There's none left to go around. Did you hear me, heart? There's none left to go around. God's justice is satisfied with Christ's sacrifice. And so against every accusation of the enemy of my soul that comes against me, I'm not called to get into some lawyer's litigation on those accusations. I am called to declare the accomplishment of the Son. It is done. It is finished. And he can't even get me on questioning my choice of Jesus, because Scripture doesn't even put it in those terms. It says, those who God has chosen. It didn't say those who've chosen Jesus. It says, those who God has chosen. How's that for assurance? At a time when one may be tempted not even to trust one's own perceptions. So, dear hearts, when Christ was buried, and we're talking about the meaning, the spiritual meaning of this death, burial, and resurrection. When Christ was buried, it means he had nothing more to do with the world. We've probably all been to a funeral, and you know one thing about a funeral, the friends of the one buried go home without the one buried. Burial is a historic, irreversible separation from life as it was once lived. And even so for us who are buried with him, if we're going to be joined with Christ in his death and delivered from sin's penalty, we're also going to be joined with him in burial, definitely, decisively separated from our old relationship to sin, the law, the world, the flesh, the devil. Yeah! You see, the burial tells us that there's no chance anymore of mouth-to-mouth resuscitation for Christ or for us. You cannot have a flirtation with the cross of Jesus Christ. Salvation is not a temporary swooning. It's not a brush with death that gives us sort of enough conviction and remorse to become religious, but leaves us as a candidate to be revived by the smelling salts of the world. All the world's spices in that tomb had no effect on a dead Christ. And the proof that we've been buried with Christ is that we choose to be unresponsive to the cheap tricks and the temptations that try to jumpstart us back into an old life. If you've been resuscitated, maybe you were never dead. And need to truly repent. So you can say with Paul, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Which brings us to the third day and the spiritual meaning of the resurrection. How can we wait even that long for the third day? Good Friday, Christ died and we died too. Holy Saturday, Christ was buried and we were buried too. But on Easter Sunday, in the words of Peter in Acts 2, God raised him, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. We can only cry, he is risen, because he cried, it is finished. It is finished because he is risen. So what is the meaning of the resurrection? The resurrection proves, according to Scripture, that sin is conquered, that God is satisfied, didn't ask for anything else. Jesus, that his power is toward those who believe, that the principalities and the powers are disarmed, that we no longer belong to this world, that we're no longer subject to Satan's kingdom, that we're no longer living under the displeasure of God. And Scripture says, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Dear hearts, this is the meaning of the resurrection for you. This is how it relates to you and me. We were raised in that resurrection, freed from sin's penalty, delivered from sin's power, beyond the fingering accusations of the law, no longer ever to be again what we once were, alive forevermore, having finally escaped death. And I just appeal to you, you who've been Christians many years, let the Holy Spirit burst this revelation afresh on you. You cannot be held by the rule of sin and death any more than Jesus was. The resurrection means for us what it meant for Jesus. Christ was not crucified, dead, buried, and raised while we sort of looked on as interested bystanders and beneficiaries. Certainly our experiences are not identical, not least in suffering, but there is a likeness, Scripture says, in that this has really happened to us. And you know what? One day we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This is why the sufferings of the present world meant nothing to the early church, because they understood their new resurrected life with Jesus, their relationship with Jesus, as something that could only get better and stronger, and that the trials and the tribulations were nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed in us as our eternal resurrected life continues beyond physical death. So now you see a little of the meaning. You cannot be raised with him if you did not die with him, and if you were not buried with him, if you have not died to sin and been separated from the old life, you cannot live in the Spirit. We can't all race to Easter Sunday service, grab some resurrection emotion, splash it on like a fragrance that camouflages and hides the real smell of our sinful and unsurrendered life, which leads us to the third movement of Peter's sermon, which is, so what does it mean to me? What then is the personal application? And before I reiterate in closing Peter's answer, I want to encourage you, just as a meditative exercise, go back to the Gospels. Look again at what the resurrection meant to the characters in that story. Before his passion, Jesus gave a wonderful promise. He said, dear hearts, he said, I will not leave you desolate. I will come to you. What on earth does the truth of resurrection mean to you today? How does this Easter day, this resurrection day as it were, how does it find you? The gospel narratives don't present an empty tomb with a bunch of men and women simply left to puzzle it out on their own. They present a risen Christ who comes to them and leads them into full comprehension and communion. So how does he find you this morning? How did he find you during worship? Responding to a stimuli or to a savior? Did it find you unsure or assured? Connected or distracted? Does he find you, this risen Christ, like he actually found those who this truth applied to in the Gospels? Does he find you like the disciples in John 20, of whom it says their doors were locked for fear? Does he find you this Easter not knowing where you stand, what you believe, unsure, confused, withdrawn, loss of hope, gathering the private defenses, maybe even now, barring the doors of your heart to entry as the disciples did physically in that room, accepting isolation, just accepting it, giving into it, resigning to it. No one understands. I'm stuck with this. As much as I'm ashamed of it, I'm stuck with it. And it simply says, Jesus came and stood among them. And bless him, there isn't a word of condemnation that comes out of mouth. He just says, Shalom. I don't know about you, but in those moments of need of Christ, we're not normally in a place where we want too long a sentence coming out of his lips. And then it says he showed them his hands and his side. They didn't need to bear it anymore. And it says Jesus breathed on them. How precious, how gracious, how sweet, how needed. And they received, he said, receive, dear heart, the Holy Spirit. As for the disciples, so for us, fear always limits our borders. I'm so relieved that Christ came and walked through that wall. And I believe the resurrection proves you can't keep him in the tomb and you can't keep him out of our lives. Maybe it finds you like Thomas at the place of doubt. Unless I see, I won't believe. You know, Thomas wasn't at the right meeting. You know, there are a lot of people that spend all their life wishing they were at that meeting. Because that was the meeting something happened to their friend. That was the meeting that, you know, always, the story of life is never being at the right meeting. Let me tell you, it's not about missing the right meeting. Thomas found that out. Where you are in your need of the risen Christ, or where you are this morning, is the right meeting. And when he comes, it's no different as he came in his risen power to Thomas. He gives all his attention to Thomas. It's like we sometimes say, it was like no one else was there. It was like he was speaking just to me. He was the man who doubted. He was the guy with a divided heart. He was the guy that insisted he'd never take another's word or another's testimony. And that word came and velcroed to his heart. Or maybe he finds you like he found Mary Magdalene in his risen power. It just says she stood outside the tomb crying, full of despair. There may be someone in church this morning and you identify her. She had an amazing story. She was delivered from demons. Prostitute. Unbelievable story of deliverance from her past life. But she was finding it took more than her story and her testimony to maintain a communion with Jesus. She'd lost her way. There may be somebody here this morning, you have an amazing story in God, but you lost your way. And therefore, in her despair, she's asked, why look for the living among the dead? Don't look in the wrong places. The tears of our grief has the power to blur our perception. And again, all he says is one word. And I never tire of saying this on an Easter Sunday. But maybe the only word you need to hear this Easter Sunday is your name that comes in those dulcet but firm, penetrating tones of the voice of Jesus. Jane, Michael, David. And that did it. That undid her. And the moment of her crisis became the moment for Christ. And maybe he finds you like he found Peter. There'd been denial, there'd been sin, there'd been betrayal. Do you know what is amazing? There are ways that we betray Christ in our life in public. I don't think Christ always comes in his risen power to dress us down in public or even to call us in public. There's a little telltale phrase in the Gospels in Luke 24 where one of the speakers says, we hear he's appeared to Simon. Not all the resurrection appearances are referred to in the Gospels. But doesn't it make sense to you that the one who had made such a public shame of his life, that Jesus would come just to him, just alone, real quiet, in a quiet place, and do that work of risen reinstatement, that for every denial, there is an invitation from the risen Christ to draw near. What does it mean to you? What does it mean to me? It doesn't mean anything different to it meant to these real, real people who responded to the real risen Jesus, whether it was at the place bound up, limited, locked up, barred entries, like the fear of the disciples or the doubt of Thomas, the despair of Mary, the denials of Peter. And you know, even worse than all of it, I don't know about you, I often say to people, almost worse than a feeling of out and out rejection is that feeling of just ongoing chronic disappointment that just drips like an acid and defaces and demars hope. And that was the story of the disciples on the Emmaus Road. Just disappointed. Just loss of momentum, loss of motivation. And it's to such that the risen Jesus comes. And he doesn't come any differently. And he comes this morning to us in the same way. And he says, hey, dear hearts, look at my hands and feet. And I love what he says in Luke 24. It's emphatic and repetitive. He says, it is I, myself. It's like he says, c'est moi. It's me. Yes. What? There's something there's something you've got to catch of the desire of Christ. This isn't a theological doctrine out to be proved by some collusion of evidence. This is the risen Christ. This is the person of Christ expressing his desire. So what is the personal application? That he comes to us. And we're invited still. I don't understand it. It is amazing love. We're still invited to come to him. And we're still invited, in those words of Peter, to simply repent, to be so sick of it, to be so longing for him that we turn. We don't even need to be persuaded too much. It says they were cut to the heart. It's like, what took me so long, Lord? How patient you've stood and you have waited. And be baptized. Turn from sin. Turn in faith to God. Turn in baptism to the community of faith. Save yourself, says Peter. Make a move for God's sake. Make a move. And truly, in the words of Peter, God has given us the meaning. This Jesus is both the Lord and the Christ. And it took the most unconvinced and the most unconnected, the most doubting of the disciples, namely Thomas, to say, and it's lovely the way God chooses his words, as it were, to wrap up the gospel record. It wasn't the big inner circle boys. It was Thomas, the one who was already off the edge and out the door, with whom the Gospels ring with his confession and declaration, my Lord and my God. What is the message? That according to Peter and according to Scripture, According to your story and mine, there is historical evidence. There is a marvelous, incredible biblical explanation. And there is an invitation to personal experience. And he breathed on them. Only one who is alive can breathe. How many of you know those times in your life where you've just needed, as it were, the hot breath of the risen Christ on the back of your neck? In the Old Testament, we read of the Passover. In our society, if you've been passed over, it is a term of dereliction. It's a term of rejection. In Scripture, to be passed over is the greatest description of acceptance. Where God saw the blood, he passed over. And because we have been marked and we accept the sacrifice of Jesus, we are passed over in order that we can cross over. You can't cross over if you haven't been passed over. And I want to invite you afresh this morning, whoever you are, bring all of you are, all of yourself to all of Christ that you understand. Regardless of how this Easter Sunday finds you, maybe you can relate and identify in your life with exactly how some of those disciples and those men and women were. I invite you to come just as we are, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, but that you rose again for me, and that you bid me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. What is the response? It's not rah rah. My Lord and my God, all to Jesus I surrender. Dead with him, buried with him, raised with him forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Let's just be quiet. Lord, I'm unashamed to say to you this morning, O man of Galilee, you've won my heart from me, but you are the Lord of glory. I thank you, Jesus, that you walked our way. You are Son of Man and Son of God. You took upon yourself the veil of my tears. You identified with me in my desperate, needy humanity, that you may change me, that you may remake me. And Lord, my response to you this morning is to surrender to you. I have no one else to go to. For you alone, O risen Christ, have the words of life. Oh, teach me what it means afresh today. Help me to take it in, what it meant to thee, the Holy One, to take away my sin. And Lord, I thank you that there's hope again this day. There's hope for us. As we've already said, you keep coming through the walls. And therefore, Lord, we ask you, keep coming on to me. Lord, it's not about what people see of my shame, and it's not about the endless, convoluted history of the past. You can break through in a minute, and you can say shalom in a minute. You can say in one word of peace, you can break the ruffled disturbances of years. And with just a mention of my name, Lord Jesus, just once, to say Stuart, just once, is to know you, Lord, and your desire for me, and your love for me, which I receive afresh this morning. I want to invite you to stand as we close our service. We're just going to begin just very reverently, not morbidly, but reverently. We're going to respond both personally and corporately the only way we can. Jesus, Jesus, to you I surrender all of my ambitions, hopes, and plans. I don't know who you are this morning. I don't know what your answer was to that question. Just because it's Easter Sunday, I don't want you to feel that there's some sort of protocol that you've got to follow here. We're not interested in protocol. We're interested in His presence to you. We're interested in His risen reality for you. And just while we're singing this, if you've never committed your life to this Jesus, if you've never asked Him to forgive your sin, if you've never said, Lord, enough, and turned from it, if you've never run to Him and found the meaning of your life in Him, if you've never known what it is to be in Christ and with Christ, I invite you to come forward this morning. We want to pray with you. There's something we want to give you. Maybe you've known the Lord for many years. I don't know how this Resurrection Sunday finds you, but let me tell you something, dear heart. Christ is here to breathe on you by His Holy Spirit. It doesn't take a lot, just a touch of His garment. Don't leave this place unresolved. Don't leave this place with unfinished business. If His word to you again this morning is, dear heart, it is finished. It is finished. Come and press your knees unashamedly at this altar. We have an open altar in this church. Just come and be with Jesus. He is present. Thank you, Annie. Whoever will, come just as you are.